So we begin week 8. We've expanded 2 weeks into 8. But because Scripture is the foundation of our faith, it's not a bad thing to spend this amount of time. I think I said in New Rochelle I did 17 lessons on this, so I am getting a little bit more concise in my old age. But this is week 8, and I do think we'll finish up this morning as we looked at 3 samples, basically, of how to apply the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, how to interpret the Bible in 3 different areas or 3 different types of exegesis, of applications of that principle. And the first one was an easy one. That was sort of like the normal way that you'd go about a passage that doesn't have any conundrums in it, which would be Psalm 23. Then we come to a second where you have a real difficult passage on which very few agree. There are loads of different examples, and that is 1 Corinthians 15:29, so-called baptism for the dead. And that says in the middle, Paul laying out, first of all, what we did on Easter Sunday, which was the 7 deadly denials, remember, and then we did 7 life-giving affirmations that countered those, and then Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20. And then he goes on and interjects this, what to us is a very strange statement. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And that is a real good question. What do you mean, Paul? That's our question to him. And the question, of course, we mentioned briefly before we finished last week, that Hodge sums up the different commentators. And just by the way, a good practice when you, and I do this frequently when I come to a difficult verse, is to go to the best commentaries. Will give you an outline of the argument for 2 or 3, or in this case, 5 different possibilities that are there among faithful commentators that are really seeking to get at the meaning of the text. And so look at those arguments, because sometimes I've found that the argument that usually the last one is the one the commentator is putting forth, but I don't always agree with that, although I have to say the commentators that I use usually are pretty much dead on. And then there are sometimes when you have to do what Hodge does with his number 5 possibility is, we don't know. And that's what Hodge says. He's simply being honest. But remember, we had 4 others, and there may be others, but these are the ones Hodge lists. Some are baptized in place of the dead. That's highly unlikely, comparing that with other scriptures. Christians are baptized over the graves of the dead as a witness to the hope of the resurrection. Again, nothing to ground that interpretation except that interpretation itself, which is arbitrary. The dead are those about to die. Again, nothing in Scripture to warrant that interpretation. And then finally, baptized in hope of the resurrection of the dead. That would be sort of like Paul is saying something that we do know from Scripture, but it's said now in a very odd way. So I didn't buy any of those, and I thought, well, is there something somewhere in the Bible that speaks about baptism for the dead? And of course, it's important to look up that little connective word, huper, in the Greek, and find out what that means. And it has quite a range of meanings, as most connectives do, or prepositions. And so this one could mean concerning. But I didn't conclude that until after I had looked through Scripture to see if there's anything in the concordances that have to do with, by just looking up the dead, looking up baptism or washings. And as you do that, you realize that there are 320 listings for dead, 22 listings for baptism in all of the New Testament. And then how about dead body, washing, which is the original meaning of baptism. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 9:10, you can take a quick jump over there. Now, I don't always remember what the ESV says, because this study initially was done with the New King James. But if you look at 9:10, the word is baptismos in the original. And what we have in verse 10 is various washings or baptisms. So that's a good translation, and I think that's pretty much universally there in King James, New King James, ESV, RSV. I don't know about the NIV. So it's washings. And then you realize that there are a number of washings in the Old Testament. In fact, we as Presbyterians would say that there's only one real immersion in the Old Testament, and that's with the bird that has to do with one of the sacrifices. And the rest are sprinklings or washings. So they're sprinklings that cleanse symbolically in terms of Old Testament rituals, and looking forward, of course, to the New Testament. So what does cleansing have to do in the Old Testament? It has to do with sin, and what's connected with sin as well is death. So I'm thinking, there's an interesting connection here. And then you try body, and finally, Eureka. There are 225 listings, but less in the Pentateuch, and right there in Leviticus 22:3-6, we read this. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. So here, ritual uncleanness having to do with sin and death is forbidden in the temple because that's where redemption takes place. That's where the pictures of Christ are given to the Old Testament people. That's where the gospel resides. So I am the Lord. It's also, by the way, it's where the awesome holiness of God resides there in that cubicle of the holiest place of all. And so no uncleanness or death has any place in God's presence, no sin or death. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. So what does leprosy represent? It represents an effect of the fall on our physical natures. And again, this is contrary to redemption. It's contrary to God's holiness. It's contrary to the original goodness with which he created all things, including our bodies. And then we get this. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, that person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water or baptized his body in water. That's what I think Paul is talking about. He's not purposefully giving us a conundrum. He's referring back to an Old Testament ritual that the Jewish Christians in Corinth would recognize as being such. But since Hodge thinks that you can't know it, I'm going to say, fine, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But to me, it was just an interesting example of a search within Scripture, the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, of how we might come up with something that answered the question, what is Paul referring to? Because he's there proving the resurrection and proving that it's absolutely essential to the gospel. It's essential to biblical covenantal faith. It's not something optional in the Corinthians. Some of them were doubting this. Finally, I went back then to huper, which is the connective there for, or how does the ESV says, on behalf of the dead. See, they make an interpretive decision there that I don't like as translators. They should leave it ambiguous, for the dead. And then you could say, concerning the dead body that you touched, you've got to be cleansed. And why then, if you look at theologically then at the logic of this, what does that have to do with resurrection? Well, it has to do with resurrection that death is contrary to the redeeming power of God, which includes not only the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of our whole nature, but the resurrection from the dead in glory at the end of history. So we could say that this baptism for the dead or concerning the dead has a tremendous eschatological thrust. It's looking forward to the new humanity that is initiated or inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one example. Any questions or comments on that before we go to the third and final example? Yes, Dave and then Andy. So you mean they were doing some weird practice in Corinth? So the question was, couldn't it be that there was this practice of people being baptized for the dead in Corinth? But Paul, I think, would have corrected that as an error, because that's clearly not something that's there anywhere else in the New Testament. Oh, interesting. I didn't realize that about the Mormons. Yeah. That's an interesting, and I think it's an error. So that's a possibility, and I mean, that's one of those five things that I think, one of the four things, the four interpretations that I would reject simply because I think Paul would have corrected that. But it's possible. Andy? Well, Yeah, I mean, that's possible, too. I mean, that's probably a variation of one of these other four. So, I mean, again, you have possibilities. There maybe are 10 in all, probably, if you look through all the commentaries. But I didn't find one that related back to any substantial other scripture. It all was rather sort of a speculation that didn't have any boundaries to it. Daniel. Well, since I don't have that memorized, what is it? So does Romans 6:4 shed any light on it? I mean, Paul is there picturing our union with Christ. And, of course, this has been misinterpreted by Baptists as warranting or commanding immersion. But Paul, as actually, if you look at the grave that Jesus went into, he went in this way, not that way, because the stone was rolled away there in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. I'd have to think about that one, those verses there in Romans 6. They're not easy to interpret. But Paul is talking about union with Christ, and he uses baptism and death there, too, so that's a possibility. It's an odd way of saying it. That's the thing that sort of alerted me to look back into the Old Testament. Yes, Jen? Yeah, an interesting question about the technology of printing and even writing. Plato, of course, I think in the Timaeus says that writing is going to reduce our mnemonic abilities, our ability to memorize things. And it does. Computers, of course, and hard drives. It's all there in my 500 gig hard drive. Why do I have to remember it? It's why it's good for us to be doing what we do in Sunday school with the kids memorizing scripture verses and catechism, because it takes a lot of work for us to do that. Yeah, so think about other ways of translating it in the way that you would hear it. And otherwise, why are people cleansed concerning the dead? Why are people cleansed concerning the dead? And people would automatically, I think in this context where, you know, there were Jews who don't understand the Old Testament. That was one of the main rituals. I mean, how often did you come in contact with a dead body, either of a human being or of an animal? And in order to go into the temple precincts, you had to be cleansed. You had to wait till the evening and be washed, be baptized. When we hear the word baptized, we think narrowly of the New Testament sacrament of initiation, whereas I think if you then translate it washings, it's different. It has a different sound to it. Yeah, that's an interesting and excellent point to remember, that in the New Testament times, very few people owned Bibles. And so one of the main things that a synagogue would own, and it was expensive because it was all handwritten, would be scrolls. And it was handwritten with great care, you know, counting all the letters from the end to the beginning and having all kinds of ways to check to make sure it was an accurate copy. It took thousands of hours to do an entire Bible. And so how did you get the word if you couldn't afford to own a copy of the scriptures? You listened and you memorized. And I think, as Dr. Fesco was saying, that Paul probably had the entire Old Testament memorized in the Septuagint, and perhaps even in the Hebrew, we don't know. But in any case, something worthwhile for us to think about. And it's why I always advocate, do your Bible reading if you can do this. Of course, if you're on a bus, it's hard to do that aloud. But read it aloud. It really does have a different impact on you than reading it silently. Okay, let's move on then to the third example, the final example, and that is to seek the single meaning of the Spirit's mind. And here we take an example of Harold Camping and his deeper spiritual meaning. How many of you have heard of Harold Camping? Okay, so he's fairly well known even now, although I don't think he has done his Bible teaching on the radio for quite a number of years. And of course, he's also been, and here I would say, guilty of predicting the second coming and a number of times. And of course, he has to reinterpret it every time it doesn't happen. So he's an enigma to me, because many people came to our church in New Rochelle as a result of family radio and as a result of his Bible forum where he'd answer callers' questions. He was clear in teaching the 5 points of Calvinism and a bunch of other really good things, justification by faith alone. But then he would go into these weird, you know, predicting the second coming of Christ, figuring out mathematically. He was an engineer, so he thought mathematically, which is very important for being an engineer, right, Andy? But it probably could be dangerous if you make this a major part of your hermeneutics in interpreting the Bible. In any case, he does the same kind of thing. He's fascinated with the numerics of texts that the numerics are simply what they are. There's no symbolic meaning in those numerics. Outside of poetry, there you have symbolic meanings, and apocalyptic literature, particularly, for example, in Revelation. And there, if you want to get frustrated, people do the opposite. They take it literally. It's meant symbolically. And so, it's crazy the way people handle the Bible sometimes. And Harold Camping, dear Harold, looks for these deeper spiritual meanings in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 8, which is the feeding of the 4,000. It's always interested me that the first feeding is earlier than that. It's the 5,000, and then we go to the 4,000. And that's probably a rough number. There might have been 3,982 people. 4,000 people attended this particular feeding. So he wants to say that the 7 is the... Well, let's look at the text, okay? We open up to Mark 8, 1 through 10. Okay, so the disciples say, there's 4,000 people there. How can we feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, doesn't even give a number. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over in 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000. Notice it's about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, what's interesting is that the real deeper meaning of this comes after that when they go and talks about the 11 of the Pharisees, and then you have Peter confessing that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there at Caesarea Philippi. But Camping wants to say that 7 is the perfection of the gospel. 12 is the sufficiency of grace. I don't know how he unpacks that one, but 12 does have symbolic meaning in the Bible, but sufficiency of grace I don't think is one of them that I can recall. It usually refers to the completeness of the kingdom in terms of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, that sort of thing. And then 4,000 is the universality of the gospel. And then the one loaf, each single loaf represents the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4. It's like, oh, Harold, where did you get all this stuff? He sounds like Origen, remember, and saying that Hagar represents science. And it's like, where does that come from? That's really not responsible exegesis. Now, the interesting thing is that nothing he says, perfection of the gospel, sufficiency of grace, universality of the gospel, and the unity of the faith, none of that's heretical. And so people think, wow, this is good, this is biblical. Well, no, it's not. It's a dangerous way of interpreting the Bible. And if you apply this across the board, you're going to come up with some serious error over time. Dave?
I'm just thinking it's just that first time
I'm dead. Have you heard that before? Just as effective, Dave says, as the saying that Jesus was a member of the Illuminati. But that's right. There's just no bearing on Scripture itself. And it could get us away from the actual meaning of, what is the meaning of the text? What's the significance of the feeding of the 4,000? It's a miracle. It's amazing. You don't feed 4,000 people on 7 loaves of bread. I don't care how large those loaves are. We have one loaf, and we feed just a few people taking a little tiny piece on Sunday morning. So, I mean, it's a miracle. It's obvious if you remember it. So this is historical, the historical meaning. And remember the fourfold hermeneutic of the medieval church, which we can easily write off and forget that each of those four can apply to certain texts. It's the problem is when you try to make all texts have an allegory. Paul uses allegory in Galatians chapter 4. But he grounds it in Scripture and in the history of redemption, of course, with Hagar and Sarah. But the fact is here, we have historical. No one disagrees with that. We look at the historical reality. This actually happened. Jesus actually fed 4,000 people. He actually performed a miracle in the feeding of those people. That's easy to discern. But then, remember that the third thing was the anagogical. That's an odd word, but that is the medieval word. But it's the spiritual or eschatological meaning. See, now you're on to something, because where did Jesus come from? He comes from the heavenly realm, and he's bringing the power of the new age of the Spirit into this present fallen age of the dead, of the spiritually dead, the age of death. And so you have the eschatology of future glory, of future sufficiency. He can take care of all of those whom he has created and redeemed. He is capable of doing this. And it's, of course, why revolutionaries looked at this and said, wow, this guy, he'd make a great general for our army of taking over and rebelling against the Roman Empire. And, of course, he would have none of that because his kingdom is not of this world. And so it's a wonderful example, then, I think, of how we want to root it in history and root it in the history of redemption, which brings us that eschatological last things dimension to our understanding of what's actually going on here. And notice, too, I mention this all the time when I preach on the resurrection, but it's worth remembering here relative to the earlier verse, that people in the first century were no more gullible than sophisticated 20th century or 21st century people. They had a hard time believing in the resurrection. And this must have been astonishing to them to see Jesus feed 4,000 and 5,000. And it's right after this, then, that Jesus declares him. He asked that question of Peter, of the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And the Father, Jesus says, gives Peter the spiritual wisdom to give the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the meaning of that text. So you have to be careful with the numbers. Now, I know people who want to say, we've got to do grammatical, historical exegesis, but they shy away from giving the numbers a symbolic meaning everywhere. And we need to be careful of not going that way as well, because clearly, the numbers. What is the 144,000? Without going into the symbolic mathematics, I mean, it represents the perfection of the elect. And, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses take this as exactly 144,000, which pretty much limits those who are going into the kingdom, because that's not a very huge number relative to the population of the world at any given time. In any case, these are three examples. I hope that they've been helpful to show that the Scripture has this single meaning. Now, remember what we said there, that in 1:9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So there's the comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's the analogy of faith. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. So there's that very important statement. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And so that's what I tried to show you you could do with the Leviticus passage and the Corinthian baptism concerning the dead. But we need to also remember, as we just saw from the feeding of the 4,000, an actual historical event, that it has deep, deep significance spiritually. So to say that there's a single meaning doesn't mean that there's not a deep meaning, and one that has many dimensions, many aspects, many connections with other truths of Scripture. And so Louis Burkhoff says in his Principles of Biblical Interpretation, which, by the way, is still a really good little book, and it's very accessible. You know, some books on hermeneutics are like, 500 pages. Well, this one is about 150, and he really covers the bases. I would highly recommend that particular book of hermeneutics. And in it, he says this: a deeper sense of Scripture must not constitute a second sense. The real meaning does not always lie on the surface. So he's there encouraging us that single doesn't mean a lack of multidimensional depth. And, of course, we know that, for example, as Peter shows at Pentecost in quoting Psalm 16 and 110, that the meaning of the primary author was probably not fully understood by him, David, in that case, but the Spirit's intention is brought out in its fullness by Peter, because now the historical event that looked forward to, which is the coming of Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom, has begun to take place. In any case, that's our third example. So just remember that the real question in any text that you're studying is, what is the intention of the Holy Spirit? And that's why the confession is so adamant about the fact that, therefore, we must test the meaning of any particular text in terms of all else that the Spirit says in the rest of the Word. And the whole Word, of course, is what the Spirit says. Okay, so we come now to the 10th and final paragraph of Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. Dave, depending on how difficult Dave's question is. Oh, I think I've heard of that before. Yeah, so Dave mentions that while someone may be adding, like camping, more to the text than we should, and probably missing the real point of the text, that you have others like Barclay, they want to de-spiritualize or de-supernaturalize the text by saying that the people were so moved by Jesus' teaching that they decided to share their lunches. And it's like, okay, it's just not what Mark is saying here. So that's the intention of liberal commentators, is to take away the supernatural. And that's, by the way, as old as Thomas Jefferson. If you've ever seen the Jefferson Bible, I actually got to see one there at his house in Monticello in Virginia. And it's a real thin little book when you take the supernatural out of it. And so it's a little kind of humorous, and he was, of course, derided in his day. But, I mean, unbelief wants to do that, because if, in fact, this is the Christ that God sent into the world and did these miracles in history, then I'm accountable to him, and I need to repent, and he needs to become my Lord. And sinners, you know, we want to cling to our sin unless the Lord changes our hearts. Daniel. Yes, so Daniel is commenting now on the predictions of someone like Harold Camping of the Second Coming, giving us dates and times, and saying that Scripture itself teaches us not to do this, and Matthew 24 would be one of those places. And so those speculations are very dangerous. What's interesting about the way that minds like Camping's work is that he had an answer for everything. So what you just said there, he had an answer for it. I can't remember what it was, but they have anticipated all of those things. And even though the answer was never convincing to many of us, they have answers because they spend all their time thinking about these things. Okay, so the final authority of Scripture as the supreme judge of controversy. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this. I think it's rather obvious. It's kind of a concluding application, and I'll just read this brief paragraph, which really is just one single long sentence. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Those Puritans knew how to write a long sentence that included everything you needed to know about that subject. And it is a wonderful statement. And so we see here Scripture being the final judge of error. And it reminds us, you know, over the years in the pastorate, I've had some people come to me, or I've heard it through the grapevine, that they thought my preaching was too negative. And it may be true at times. I know myself to be a very imperfect preacher and a man, but what they were really didn't like was the fact that we're pointing out error and warning about errors on different doctrines. And Scripture itself just does this all over the place. So while one could be too much on that theme, that's an error which I'm sure we can all fall into as preachers, but to not warn people about error is also would be a very dangerous thing. And in our climate, I would say that's going to be our tendency. We want a safe place. We don't want conflict. We want everything to be nice and cheerful and rosy. And Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace but a sword." And it sounds like a contradiction, because he is shalom. He brings peace to sinners in relationship to God. But he's talking about a different kind of peace here. He's just saying that I'm going to interrupt things because I've come to change history. I have come to radically revolutionize history in terms of the gospel and the call to repentance and faith. And this is going to mean that you have to exercise discernment. And notice how Scripture is used by Jesus when the Sadducees try to trap him. And remember, the irony of this is that they don't believe in the resurrection, so they try to trap him on this doctrine. And then he shows that they don't know anything about the understanding of Scripture. Trying to trip him up, which the Pharisees did, of course, continuously. But the Sadducees this time, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So this is kind of a surprising interpretation of that statement. Whoever thought of the resurrection from that statement, that I am the God of? Well, what he's showing, of course, is that they are still there, alive, in heaven, waiting for the resurrection of the dead. The patriarchs are. And so he shows them that through a proper interpretation of Scripture, which we now have as part of Scripture, so he's looking at the Old Testament, that he is able to discern the error of the Sadducees and correct them. And so we must always understand the Scripture being the final authority, and it's going to uncover error. That's one of the main things. Paul is constantly in his epistles warning us against various errors and preaching that if it was only on that, that would be a bad emphasis. But if it doesn't bring those warnings, then it's not faithful biblical preaching. And it's one of the reasons the best way to make sure that you do that is you preach through whole books, because then you come to passages that you might not be inclined to preach yourself, but you've got to, because it's there in the Bible. Shay. Yes, and so Shay is just sharing her own experience in coming out of Roman Catholicism and the Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement, that it was the warnings of Scripture that helped her to see how important it was to turn from error, to recognize it based on the Word, and then affirm what is true. So, yeah, the contrasts of error. I mean, this is a basic way of teaching any subject, really. You know, if you've ever heard a kid trying to play the violin, you know what you don't want to do. And you're going to work hard at practicing how to make that bow ring sweet instead of horribly sour sounds out of that violin. And so in everything in life involves those contrasts, but particularly truth and error. And we live in a context now which basically says there is no truth. It's your truth. It's what's true for you. And, you know, what you need to do to someone that says that is just quickly slap them in the face. Say, oh, is that wrong that I did that? Yes, it is. Wow, we believe that there is something more than just my truth. It's always wrong to slap someone on the face, and especially if you don't have a reason for it. So that's a good note of testimony. And so Scripture says this in Isaiah chapter 8, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we impart this in words, that is gospel truth, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. That could be easily misinterpreted there. Someone might come if the session, let's say someone is not attending church and they don't have a good reason, they've not been sick or away or whatever, and we go and gently inquire about how they're doing, and they might basically say, you can't judge me. You know, I've actually had that happen a number of times. And so we have to go and say, well, what's he actually saying here? He's not talking about the fact that church officers don't need to shepherd the flock, which requires discernment, but rather he's talking about the realities of understanding the gospel, which is Spirit-given truth, and those who do not understand it and reject it will judge us. And Paul is saying, but they can't do that because the person that receives the gospel is not judged by anyone relative to that reception. Doesn't mean that we can't be judged for doing wrong or believing error. And then I love the last statement in that paragraph 10. In fact, it's the last statement in the chapter, is, but no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And I wrote an editorial for Ordained Servant a couple of years ago based on this statement, and basically saying the Holy Spirit still speaks today. And we should always remember that, because one of the things that charismatics will bring to us, they'll say, oh, do you believe the Spirit still speaks today? And we want to say, yep, he does. But, you know, it's not just that it's written in a book, which is 500 years. That's really relatively novel that we have printed books, but that he uses the preaching of this word to speak in a living way to people. And it's like you were saying, Shay, with regard to discerning error. It was the Spirit speaking through his word to you, that enabled you in your life to make some right choices as a believer. And so the Spirit speaks in the Word. And as Jesus says in the so-called Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there he's really saying, I am with you in your teaching, in your preaching. I am with you. It is a living reality. And of course, we see this very clearly stated by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Spirit uses the word to penetrate the innermost beings of his people, and going right to the heart of our ultimate commitments, our loyalties, and as we'll see in the sermon this morning, our passions. And so all else, then, is subordinate to Scripture. This is the final point. And if you notice the way, again, the way that that paragraph is stated, we have to check all controversies in religion, all decrees of council. So in other words, every decision that a session, a presbytery, a general assembly, a synod would make, opinions of ancient writers. Now, of course, what's ancient for us is Reformation and post-Reformation writers. So all those have gone before us, much of which is highly valuable, but we've got to test them. The doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined. So all opinions, basically, need to be examined by the Word of God. And, of course, the doctrines of men is really used in Scripture. I think Matthew 15, where Jesus is correcting the Pharisees and said, you believe doctrines of men. You've added to the Word of God. The whole idea of fencing the law is the doctrines of men. So that's really a negative thing. And so there were errors in the day of the writing of the confession would have been something like Socinianism. And we go, wow, what's Socinianism? Well, we would know if you go right down here on Union Street, there is the Unitarian Universalist Church. And that's what it was. It was Unitarianism of the day and denying the deity of Christ in particular. And then private spirits, this is the claim of private revelation. So I'd say that those two doctrines of men and private spirits are, I think, to be taken in a completely negative way. So we're to discern, we're to judge them by Scripture. But then opinions of ancient writers would mean, you know, the Reformers, the Puritans, the Church Fathers, Augustine, all of the ancient fathers who were consulted regularly by the Puritans and the Reformers. But what they say has to be tested by Scripture. So what even the best of writers and theologians have to say has to be measured against the Word of God. And notice, finally, that church authority, you know, we live in a day and age in which authority of all kinds is being questioned. We see bumper stickers, one of the most famous ones is question authority. And we know that authority can be abused. We see that all the time in the newspaper. But there is legitimate authority. And what would that authority be in the church? Well, as Presbyterian writers have made this distinction, I think it's an important one. It's a ministerial and not a legislative authority. What does that mean? What it means is that we can't add to the Word of God. Ministerial authority means that we apply what's already been legislated by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. We apply that to a given situation. That's ministerial. It's not legislative. And so it's an important distinction that you'll find in the best Presbyterian writers writing about the nature of Presbyterian or church authority in the offices of minister, elder, and deacon. Okay, we have a couple minutes for questions, and we actually came to the end of this chapter, Andy, and I hope you have benefited from it. We will begin looking next Lord's Day at chapter 2. On God and the Holy Trinity. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jen. This statement is that it would seem that expository preaching is the best way to avoid error, really, because you're going through whole books of Scripture. It's interesting. There are a few men in past history, like C.H. Spurgeon, that can actually get away with that because he did topical sermons. In fact, he determined his topic every Saturday evening. It's like, oh my, if I had to do that, I would have left the ministry about 34 years ago. But that's what he did. And he was a genius. He also didn't advocate. He kind of made fun of theological seminaries. And I always tell people, if you're a genius and have an IQ of over 160 or more, then you could probably do that. But I would never recommend it to anyone. And I think he had a photographic memory as well. So he, though, was balanced. And if you look through, like we always have read morning and evening as a devotional, he covers the whole range of truth. It's really amazing how he does that. And right now, of course, Easter is a movable feast, but he's going through, in the morning anyway, which I always read, he's going through the suffering of the Messiah, looking at Easter. So he was in some way recognizing the so-called church calendar. But he covers the whole counsel of God, and I know that's the way he preached. I don't know about Octavius Winslow, which is another devotional that we use regularly. Of course, the nature of a devotional is that there's going to be a different topic every day, usually. Although we have devotionals on the website at opc.org that are expository as well, so that's another possibility. But you're absolutely right, that main point, that expository preaching is a discipline for the preacher to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, you have to be careful there because it also depends on what you choose for books to go through. So I try to balance it. It's not that I don't always go exactly back and forth from Old to New Testaments, but I do try to make sure that I preach from both Old and New Testaments. Yes, Daniel? Okay, is there a parallel between biblical theology and systematic theology in the distinction between topical preaching and expository preaching? And yeah, I'd never actually thought of it quite that way, but yeah, you're doing that. And the only time I ever did topical preaching for a long period, maybe like 6 or 9 months, was when I first started in the ministry in New Rochelle. I preached through the Shorter Catechism. Now, I say I preached through the Shorter Catechism. I picked a main text for a given point, and that was my text, so I was textually oriented. But I'm drawing from a number of different places because I'm dealing with what is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so I did that, but what's interesting about that is the Shorter Catechism doesn't cover the doctrine of the church, which is why the Larger Catechism is so important. But it does cover a wide range of things, and so I found that to be a useful thing to do. So it was topical, but it covered the whole counsel of God. But yes, biblical theology, in turn, goes through the history of redemption in its development from the beginning all the way to the end, whereas systematic theology takes from the whole history of redemption and gathers the information under topics which have a logical order, beginning as we have with Scripture.